The book of Ezra, of course, coming after the historical books, ending 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra before Nehemiah. Now, chapter 2 is a long chapter and consists largely of a list of names, a wonderful list of names. But it will take us a long time to read the whole thing, and so I'm going to be selective and point out the structure of the chapter to you. Ezra chapter 2 from verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'anah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. And then we go into the list of the men of the people, right down to verse 35, a long list and a very detailed list of names and families. Then we come at verse 36 to the priests, and we note this. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. In other words, 4 out of the 24 priestly families returned. Verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. Then verse 41, the singers. Then verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. And then at verse 43 and following, the temple servants, again with a fairly long list, the temple servants, until we find ourselves in verse 55. The next group is the sons of Solomon's servants, who may well have been Gentiles brought into the kingdom. Then at verse 58, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants, 392. And we read from verse 59. The following were those who came up from Telmelah, Telharsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean, meaning ceremonially unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360. And that's all. Besides their men servants and maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their asses were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. The priests, the Levites, and some of the people lived in Jerusalem and its vicinity, and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns. and all Israel lived in their towns. Amen. May God add understanding and blessing to this reading of his holy word. Ezra chapter 2 is concerned with the exiles as they become pilgrims. Ezra chapter 2, exiles become pilgrims. I love to give this chapter a title like that, because it gets hold of both sides of the chapter's coinage. It seems at first to be a list. It is a list, but it's not only a list, a who's who of those who return from Babylon. It is also a monolithic monument. It is a record to faith and obedience. Now, I'm sure that I don't have to explain to you the temptation just to jump over chapter 2 and into the narrative again in chapter 3, just to skip this chapter or chapters like it, which seem to be just a list of names. But should we do that? If the Word of God is the Word of God entirely, then should we do that? And it's not just that it's a list of names, it's a list of names that's laid hold upon much later in the days of Nehemiah and set down again in Holy Scripture, because you'll find the same chapter almost word for word in Nehemiah chapter 7. So it's twice found in the Bible. And do we need any more to give us a clear indication that there's more here than meets the eye? There is more here than a mere census. You know, when you look at the genealogies, the lists of names in the Old Testament and New Testament, you should really treat those names as like the lids over wells, deep wells. And if you're prepared to lift that lid, you'll find something there that is vital. And so here, there is meaning if we're prepared to seek it, and there is application if we're prepared to accept it. It's no mere list. Now, it may look at first to be pretty unexciting or uninviting, but I say to you again, this is a monument. This chapter is a monument to two things. To God's faithfulness and to his people's tenacity. God is faithful, and this chapter says, here you are, it may be a remnant, but here you are, name by name, family by family, household by household. God has been faithful and brought his people back. It's a monument to God's faithfulness and to his people's tenacity. And doesn't the one depend on the other? Isn't it because God is faithful that his people are able to persevere? I think so. And if it weren't for the faithfulness of God, I know that I, for one, would not be able to persevere. You know, it is typical of the Bible. And it's also a reflection of the way God deals with his people, that these pilgrim exiles, even in what looks at first to be just a list, these pilgrim exiles are neither lumped together, nor, on the other hand, are they left as lonely individuals. And that's why we have to make the point that there is a structure to this list of names, to this chapter. That it's not just by household and name, but they're also brought together by function. By purpose, there are the leaders, the people, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, and all the rest of them. And can you see in this already how it speaks of the way God cares for his people and shows them mercy together and individually? God has made us in a particular way, that we are meant to live together in society. Now, isn't it true that society can only be truly humanized where the family is strong? An individual person grows and learns to know his or her worth as he learns that he or she belongs and also has a function, a place, a purpose, a destiny, if you like. It's not putting it too strongly. Now, whatever the sociologists say, I put it to you that the ills and the sicknesses of our society are largely traceable to the breakdown of families. Now, I'm not excluding the policies that come from the top. I wouldn't say it's the breakdown of marriage and the family alone, but you know, it is more likely that we get the government we deserve than that they change us. There's a whole generation of, with a large proportion amongst it, growing up today, who think that they don't belong, that they're alienated from those who have, from society. There's an increasing number of people in Britain today who don't have any sense of worth or of belonging. And do you think it's too simple to say that that's traceable back to the breakdown of the family? The fact is that Ezra chapter 2, amongst other things, says God cares about this. And he arranges his people by household, by family, and by local groups, and by their function. Because he knows our needs. He should. He made us. You see, if the people of God had returned and lost their sense of family and belonging and place and purpose, there would have been a breakdown before the settlement began again. And that has its 20th century Christian equivalent. Because I think this is something that's finding its way into the church. And I mean all the churches of all denominations, where interchurch groups, for many, are taking over. Now, people who grow up without the sense of belonging to a fellowship with a purpose are people who begin to lose their sense of belonging and function. So that you don't ask, now God, where do you want me to take my place in the body, in the church of Christ? You ask, what kind of church or meeting would I like to attend? Now that's a recipe for disaster, and there's a harvest of disaster that we could reap in the church within one generation. Yes, I have real doubts about inter-church organizations. When, only when, but when they become alternatives to finding your place in a household of faith. Now, you might say, well, this is a spiritual chapter, really, is it not? Now you're talking in social terms. But don't you think the spiritual and the social belong together? God cares about this. And you don't separate spiritual issues from social issues. You don't separate your spiritual life before God from your family life. That'd be a very dangerous thing to do. They must permeate each other. We need to know we belong, and we need to know that we have a function. That's vital. Now, you see, one of the paragraphs in this chapter tells how there were those who couldn't prove that they were priests. They thought they were priests. They thought they had a function there, but they couldn't prove it, and they needed credentials to do so. But another paragraph that sits just before it tells us that that's also true of every person. They also had to prove their place and function. It was necessary to know who you were and what your calling was. You see, this then is not just a record, an archive about belonging, a genealogy. It's about function. And is that not one of the reasons why a whole century later Nehemiah drew upon this and set it down once more in his own record, Nehemiah 7, as we said? You see, for all these reasons and more that we have no time for this morning, we can say that this is by no means a formal census. It's not just a record. It's about identity and belonging and function. It's about knowing who you are, to whom you belong, and what your calling is. You know, you need to be confident. Not in yourself, but in your belonging. You need to be confident that you're called of God in order to serve God, don't you? And isn't it good then to see what God is doing here with his people? As he brings them back from Babylon, he says, this is who you are, and this is what you're for. You see, Israel has lost all political power. And God awakens a remnant and brings it back as he raises up Cyrus. He brings back a pilgrim people with a task and with resources to fulfill it. And the resources, of course, are found in God himself. I am with you always, said Jesus, even to the end. Jesus Christ is our great resource. This is not just a list, it's a monument. It's a monument to God's grace and his mercy and his faithfulness and to the way he can cause his people to persevere. So very, very briefly this morning, let's look at these groups. And the first, of course, are the leaders in the first two verses. Oh, by the way, the Nehemiah and Mordecai in these first two verses are not the ones we normally think of as the builder and the cousin of Esther. That's good too, though, just for itself, is it not? Because it shows that God's purposes are worked out through people whom we just don't know anything about. Have you ever thought of that? That the Bible takes care to record hundreds of names, and we know nothing about the people to whom the names belonged. Does that not say something about being important to God? About the way God deals with people and knows them individually and has a purpose for them even when other people don't know it and don't regard it? Do you ever feel really unimportant? Well, of course you do. But you're not unimportant to God, and you have a place and a function in his will for you. Do you know that? You see, in human terms, what you've got here in these 42,000 odd people, not odd to God, he knows the exact number, but what you've got here is a remnant from a rump. And it's saying to us, look, that may be the case, but God has lost nobody. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and of all that the Father has given to me, I have lost just a few. No, I have lost not one. And the people in that long section from verse 2 to verse 35, well, you'll notice that they're placed not only in their families, but they're placed where they belong in the land. Now, which way you use to identify people did not really matter. But the point is that these people are important in both senses, in their belonging and in their function, as we said earlier. Now, this is a people whose power would never again... This is a fact whose power would never again consist in an army or in wealth, but whose power would exist solely in the knowledge and service of God. Now that's an astonishing fact about the return from Babylon, that from then on this people's power consisted in God alone. They were never a political force, they were never wealthy amongst the nations again. You know, the point is that they stood up and stood out from God from that time forward. And there are those who think, you know, that too much is made of standing up and being counted for Christ. But I tell you that open confession and real commitment to Jesus Christ is vital. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian, although there are Christians who have slipped into nominalism. The people, each one matters. And then the priests, for time's sake, let's bring the Levites and the priests together. Verses 40 to 42, do you remember? We noted that only four of the 24 priestly families were involved. Four out of 24 families returned. That's appalling. But the priests were a lot better than the Levites. At least there were over 4,000 of them. How many Levites were there? 74. Now, that's something that really jumps out of the page and hits you between the eyes. And it says to you, look, something is wrong here. The Levites were the natural leaders. They were the people, remember, whose portion in the land was God alone. The Lord was their portion. They had no inheritance. They had no land. They had no place except the temple. And only 74 return. Now, what was wrong with the other 20 families of priests? And what was wrong with most of the Levites? Why were they reluctant to take up the offer God had given them through Cyrus the king? Why is it then, as we'll see later when Ezra appears on the scene in chapter 8, we find that there were actually no Levites at one point to do their job. Why were the Levites in this state? Was it that they were reluctant and they were failing to obey God? Well, obviously they were. Or was it that God was selecting from his people and winnowing his people? Now, why should it be either or? Don't you think God works in, around, and through not only the willingness to consecrate, but the unwillingness to consecrate of people? Don't you think God's sovereignty and our responsibility can sit together without conflict? It's one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, and they do. Because this is a failure. It's a refusal. It's a saying no to God. It's saying we're quite happy in Babylon. We've settled down. They're actually quite nice to us. You know, the way the children of Israel said, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. These Babylonians are actually, it's like Christians saying, well, I've settled down into the world and I've adopted the world's values and I'm not willing to take the next step of obedience to Christ. I'll give a nominal nod to Jesus. But don't ask me to become a pilgrim and go back to a hostile Jerusalem and fight and battle. For what? I'm happy in Babylon. There are many Christians who are happy in Babylon. There are many people actually who say no to Jesus Christ. Why do they say no? Is it because they begin to see that Christ is not just offering his own love and his grace, but wants a heart of obedience and is calling for consecration? And isn't it sometimes, I remember when I became a Christian, I was afraid of what Jesus Christ might ask me to be and do. And isn't that the essence of holding back? Not just a matter, you see, of selfishness and sin. Not just a matter of the attraction of the world and being comfortable and not wanting to be upset or to upset other people amongst our friends and family by becoming religious maniacs. Have you noticed how becoming a religious maniac is becoming a lower and lower threshold? I think it could get to the stage where to stand for Jesus at all will get you branded. Yes, it's a failure. It's a refusal. And yet the other side is operating because God is in this. If only a remnant returned, then it's the remnant which will be refined and cleansed and purified through the crucible experiences of suffering for all their failures. So that we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 of the people listening intently to the word of God, it could be a reduction to cleanse. You know, there are two kinds of reduction. There's decline and decay. And as we approach another General Assembly, listen for the voices saying, woe, woe, thrice woe, decline and decay. Listen to them. They have a point to make. But listen also to see if God is not saying, I am blighting you. I am winnowing you. I am melting you down and cleansing you. Is it not possible that we live in a day of Gideon or Zerubbabel, of Ezra and Nehemiah? How do you view the decline in the Church of Scotland in terms of numbers and resources? Is it decay? Or is God in it? Let me take the last four groups just together. We have no time for anything else this morning. There's the temple servants, the servants of Solomon, and so on. Those who couldn't confirm their identity. Those who couldn't confirm their calling to the priesthood. It's interesting, by the way, to note that the function of a priest is exclusive. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But we would be really daft to believe that all Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel in our understanding of what a minister and a preacher is. It's not that one person is better than another, it's that one person has a different function from another, and not all are called to serve God in the same way. And Paul puts that very clearly when he speaks about eyes and feet. And those who speak today about the whole body ministry of the church have got it all mixed up. They want us all to be eyes and all to be feet and all to be everything else. And God says, no, I call. The ministry actually is not an option for every Christian. It's not an opening. It's a calling. And it's very dangerous to mistake a calling for an opening and to volunteer yourself into something where God is not calling you. I'm saying that because even at this stage in my life, I've a great deal of experience of those who have volunteered themselves into hopeless situations because God was not calling them. Be sure that God calls if you are being called. Listen. Yes, God conscripts and wants us to be willing and responsive to his call, but listen for his voice. And the chapter then ends with the totals and the gifts and the settlement. And you know, the arithmetic of it is totally unimportant. As, again, you have to note in the Bible, the arithmetic doesn't matter. It's the completeness of the numbers and the perfection of God's call that matters. Each one mattered. That's why the numbers in the Bible are so absolutely precise, not to play maths with, but to find encouragement in, that God knows each one to the last one, every lamb who knows the voice of the shepherd. You see, it's a remnant of a remnant of a rump. You'll notice too as the chapter closes that it speaks about those who gave gifts. Now this is sad because it closes by saying in verse 68, isn't it, that only some of them did. Now you might say, but then that would just be those who were able. No. The Bible says they gave according to their means. They didn't all give the same gift. So it had nothing to do with those who are able. And has everything to do with those who are willing. Friends, the whole chapter is about responding to God. It's a monument to God's faithfulness and to the tenacity of his people. It's a call to respond to God's faithfulness with perseverance. It's a remnant of pilgrim exiles. And the willingness to give of some shows that there's even a remnant amongst those. There's a constant drawing of lines. No further, no higher, no further, no higher. This is where I stop giving myself to God. And I don't doubt that amongst all Christian congregations there are those whose commitment and consecration leaves others behind. But this chapter says, well, if anyone would lead, then leading begins with personal and costly consecration to Jesus Christ. Now, where do you think you fit into that? What does it cost you to be a Christian? No, really, what does it cost you? Are you a donation Christian? Or a total commitment Christian? What does it cost? Yes, there are always only some who really give of themselves. There are always those, thank God, who give when they see the need. I hope you're reading this month's pastoral letter very carefully. Because I think those who say that Christians should be thinking of withdrawing their giving to a church that's teaching nothing or less than nothing, I think they're so wrong that I think they fail to see that what you do when the temple's in ruins is you don't kick the stones over, you start building. And you give, and you start building from within the community of God. But it's costly. Here in this chapter, then, is the faithfulness of God. And here's an offer to you and I to find confidence not in ourselves but in who God has made us, in our identity, and confidence that God has called us to serve Him, that we have a function. Here is a call to find confidence in God even in a day of refining and reduction. And above all, here's a call to confess Jesus Christ and to commit ourselves to Him in costly consecration. Now you might say, but I fail and I stumble and I've tried. God knows that. You see, it's not failure that's unthinkable here. It's refusal. Think about it. God can cope with our failures. And our failures most definitely do not separate us from His mercy. But when it's an act of the will and a refusal, then God will grant us the liberty He gave us. And that's unthinkable, to refuse Him. Do you see a way forward here, like the Israelites at the Red Sea? Do you see that? Do you see that the more the temple is ruined, the more there's an opportunity to build? Do you see the way forward by confession and commitment and consecration? If you don't, then Ezra 2 is a list of names. But it's not. It's a monument to faithfulness and a call to consecration.